study of your word to you this morning. And I pray this in your name. Amen.
We're going to allow our children at this time, kindergarten through second grade, to come to the front and join me over here on the steps. And we're going to just pray for them and then send them off to Children's Church as we continue to look at the scriptures together. So if you're guests with us this Lord's Day and you have a child, kindergarten through second grade, they can come and join our children up here and we'll have a time of prayer. But first, I'm going to ask a question. The question is this. What are times when our moms or our dads say, wash your hands?
When you go potty.
When you go potty. That's a good time to wash your hands.
Before dinner.
Before dinner. Yeah. So very good.
Before school.
Before school. And maybe after school. So we wash our hands because there are germs on our hands that can make us sick or make other people sick. So we wash so that we have clean hands. God wants us not just to have clean hands, but he wants us to have a clean heart. Well, no soap's going to get there, huh? How are you going to have a clean heart? Well, God, by his Spirit, cleanses our hearts. This way, the scripture says, if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to make us, give us clean hearts when we confess our sin to him. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are concerned not that we just have clean hands, but that we have clean hearts. And that you have provided for that cleansing through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Pray that you would be with these young people, these boys and girls, that they would come to understand what it is to have a clean heart, to enjoy your forgiveness, and as they confess their sins. And we commit them to you in Jesus' name. Amen. And you can join our children's ministry staff off to the left there, or your right. All right. We have a Bible. There you go. Today, as we look at the scriptures, cleanliness kind of is what's at issue, that if we're going to be holy, we need to deal with what contaminates. And that was something that I was concerned about this week on a number of occasions. I don't know if you ever are concerned about germs flying about. I'm grateful Karen goes through the office on a regular basis and wipes down phones and surfaces, doorknobs and so forth. Jen does the same in the children's ministry area because germs spread. We're going to the Great Lakes District Conference tomorrow. And so we're going to take a church van and a number of us in it, and I went out and looked at the church van and thought to myself, there might be a germ or two in here. And so I took it to the car wash and had them wash it inside and out, every surface wiped down, because last thing I needed was a germ. So then on Friday and Saturday, and so I missed your anniversary celebration, you noticed. Dennis and Twyla, 50 years. Before I knew about your anniversary celebration, I had bought a ticket to fly to Texas and back. So I flew on Friday and flew back on Saturday so I could be here. I still have a job, as of today anyway. And so on Friday, before I went to the airport, I drank, you know, some stuff that would build up my immune system. And I felt really good on the trip down. And I felt really good on the trip back, although there was a point where I flew from Harlingen, Texas to Houston, Texas, didn't get off the plane, and then on to Dallas for my connecting flight to St. Louis. And as I'm sitting on the plane, you know, we just had 170 people get off the plane, except for the 15 that were going on to Dallas. And then another 130 or 50 were coming on the plane. And nothing happened other than the trash was picked up. And I thought to myself, boy, I'm glad I drank that fluid, built up my immune system. But and the woman next to me, because there was an empty seat between us, she was really concerned about who might take the seat. You know, I think she was concerned about germs or something else. I don't know. I didn't ask her exactly. I just said, well, if you see something that you see someone you would rather have sit next to us, you invite them. And it ended up no one sat between us, so we were good. And but there are germs everywhere, and we're concerned about it. We go to different places, and we see those pumps on the wall where we can just, you know, as we're coming and going, just clean our hands. So today, as we come to the scripture, we don't have a PowerPoint for you. I didn't pull out my laptop and build it on the airplane. But you do have notes in your bulletin with an outline. And so we're going to look at the scripture from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through 7:1, and see what God's concern is regarding contaminants for our soul and for the body of Christ. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 14. And just in case you didn't know, chapter and verse divisions in the scriptures are kind of arbitrary. They don't necessarily mark out a complete section. So this is a complete unit from verse 14 in chapter 6 through verse 1 in chapter 7. That's a complete unit of thought that Paul, in terms of Paul's writing. And the way we're going to approach this text today in terms of an outline has to do with a way that we can read the scripture and respond to it. In the Evangelical Free Church Statement of Faith, we say concerning the Bible, we say concerning God's word, that we believe that God has spoken in the scriptures, both in the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi, and in the New Testament, Matthew through Revelation. He's spoken to us through the words of human authors, but it's really the verbally inspired word of God. The Bible is without error in the original languages. It's the complete revelation of God's will for our salvation, and it's the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. And then it goes on. Therefore, it is to be believed in all that it teaches. It is to be obeyed in all that it requires. And it is to be trusted in all that it promises. And so when I looked at this text, what struck me as I was reading and studying were the promises of God in the text, the commands of God in the text, and the teaching of God in the text. And so I said, well, there's our outline. There's our outline. And let's read the text and then consider it together. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through 7:1. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates the body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. The thesis that I would put forward from this text, the bottom line for what God has for us, is that he, in his word, calls us to cross the finish line of holiness. Many places in Scripture, both in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, God's people are called to be a holy people. Peter, quoting Old Testament Scripture, says, we are to be holy even as he is holy. But here, the statement is in the Scripture that we are to be perfecting holiness in our lives and in our life together. So God is calling us, in a sense, to cross the finish line of holiness. The idea of perfecting there, it literally means to bring an activity to a successful conclusion. To bring an activity to a successful conclusion, to finish. So when I enter into a half marathon or a 10K, my goal is not to run an 8-minute mile. That would be a delusion. My goal is to finish without getting hurt. And so this is the same. We are to perfect holiness. We're to bring to a successful completion the holiness that God desires for us. Well, what does it mean to be holy? These two things are just a matter of introduction, and so we've left a little room for you there. What does it mean to be holy? Being holy simply means that I am set apart by God for God's use only. The whole of Scripture affirms again and again two things about God's claim on my life. His first claim on my life is that he made me. And his second claim on my life is that he redeemed me by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so I'm not my own. Being holy means I am set apart by God for God's use only. Which brings us a question just so that we can understand holiness in terms of set apart objects as opposed to profane or common things. What are objects in your home that are set apart for a single purpose? Or what are objects in your home that are set apart for a single person's use? Anyone think of anything? Toothbrush. Yes. Yeah. I'm not going to come over to your house and say, hey, Dave, can I use your toothbrush? And even if you were generous and said yes, I'd say, that's probably not a good idea. And you don't want me using your toothbrush. Yeah, you'd probably throw it away and get another one. That's great, a toothbrush. A toothbrush is set apart for a single purpose, brushing your teeth or the grout on the bathroom floor. But different toothbrushes, not the same toothbrush. Although I might use yours for that purpose and not tell you. And that would be profane. See, that's a great example. Anyone else think of something? Tom. Oh, excellent. A special dinner plate that is used to honor the one whose birthday it is. A single use for a specific event and for a person. Yes?
A special set of china dishes.
Okay, a special set of china dishes. And does that get used for a specific occasion or certain occasions during the year?
Christmas.
Like Christmas Eve. Perfect. Perfect. Some of you in your homes, there is a recliner that is for dad's use only, right? Yeah? So it's kind of like in the story of Goldilocks and the Three Bears. Papa Bear comes into the room, and it might be in your house, could be in my house. Somebody's been sitting in my chair. How do you know? Because that holy chair has been tampered with. The remote control isn't where it belongs. So holy means that I'm set apart for God's use only. And the qualifying verb there, or qualifying adverb, is that I am to be perfecting holiness. I am to be concerned about seeing my holiness brought to a successful conclusion. I want to be a finisher. God calls you to cross the finish line of holiness. The question that comes to my mind is, how? How is it that we cross the finish line of holiness? Well, we cross the finish line of holiness by paying attention to God's word, to his commands, to his promises, to his teaching, so that we believe all that his word teaches, we obey all that it requires, and we trust all that it promises. How do we cross the finish line of holiness in accordance with Paul's letter to the Corinthians in chapter 6 at verse 14 and following? I cross the finish line of holiness by, first of all, obeying all that God's word requires. I start with obedience to all that God's word requires is because that's how Paul structures this section. He structures it beginning with a command, do not be yoked together with unbelievers, and he concludes it with a command, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit. It's intriguing because he starts with a very specific command, don't be yoked together with unbelievers, and ends with the more general command, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit. Let's start with that closing command, where Paul commands us to purify or cleanse ourselves from anything and everything that contaminates our body and spirit. How do we do that? Well, I would suggest that we do so, first of all, by examination. What is it that contaminates my body and my spirit? We can ask the question, and we can pray to God, too. In Psalm 139, at verses 23 and 24, David gives us a beautiful prayer. a prayer asking God to examine. Not just examine, but also to make known to us anything that is hurtful in us, anything that would bring harm to ourselves or to others that needs to be dealt with. The apostles' prayer is stated this way, or not the apostles, the psalmist David's prayer is put this way in Psalm 139 at verse 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting path. Search me. Know me. Show me. Show me that offensive way in me, that harmful way, the thing that is going to hurt, bring harm to me, not just in my body, but in my soul, or cause harm to others around me. Examination. We need to do examination. And then we need to do confession. We need to acknowledge those things that God puts his finger on in our lives as harmful. We need to acknowledge those things as sin, as harmful to our bodies and to our person. And then we need to respond to Jesus' words that he says repeatedly in the Gospels. After he announces, your sins are forgiven, what does he say to people? Go and sin no more. Abstain, abstention. Examination, confession, abstention. Go and sin no more. Because we know in response to confession that if we confess our sin, 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then the words of Jesus, go and sin no more. The general command is that we purify ourselves from anything or everything that contaminates our body and spirit. But we like to believe lies. And we prefer to do what our hearts desire rather than what God's heart desires. We're no different than man and woman in the garden who, looking at the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, saw that it was good for food, that it was pleasing, and it was desirable to make one wise. When they said, no harm, one bite. If something happens, we won't take another bite. We do the same with pornography. We do the same with vaping. No harm. Well, you know, it's legal. They wouldn't sell it if it wouldn't hurt us. Oh, really? I mean, the cigarette manufacturers manufactured cigarettes for decades and advertised them and sold them, and it was legal, and we believed there was no harm to it. And then they settled for billions to states to fund health care for those who were harmed by it. And now they want another form of you being addicted to nicotine, so vaping, but it's unregulated. It'll harm your body. There are any number of things that will harm our body and our soul, and just because they might be legal doesn't mean it's not harmful. Just because everybody's doing it doesn't mean that it's safe. So, examination. What is it in your life that is contaminating your body and your spirit? Examine, confess, abstain. Let's go back to the beginning of the text, moving from verse 1 of chapter 7 back to the beginning to verse 14. The specific command, the place where Paul starts in terms of this issue of holiness in the life of the believer and the church. It says, don't be yoked together with unbelievers. What's interesting about this command is that it's in the present tense. And so it should read, stop yoking yourselves with unbelievers. In other words, it assumes a negative command in the present tense assumes that people are already doing it and need to stop. You've been there. You've been riding in a car. You're not behind the driver's wheel. Your foot is not on the accelerator. You're in the passenger seat, and you would really rather be driving. And you are pushing that brake pedal, that non-existent brake pedal, and you're driving your spouse crazy. But you would like them to understand that they should slow down and stop. It's a present imperative right now. And they understand it, and they're offended by your fear and lack of trust. God is saying through the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians and to us, don't be yoked together with unbelievers. Stop it. You're doing it. Stop it. Now, what is an unbeliever? Paul defines an unbeliever in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 at verse 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 at verse 4, the unbeliever is the person who is blinded by the god of this world. They don't see right or wrong from the perspective of the divine because they're deceived by the evil one. They remain in darkness. They're unable to see the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have not believed and received Jesus as their Savior and Lord. They're outside of Christ. So what was it that Paul was concerned about in the life of the Corinthians? It wasn't so much their marriages. He addresses that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And in that case, it wasn't surprising that in a pagan culture, a husband or a wife might trust Christ and the spouse not. And he doesn't say to the Christian in that marriage, leave. No, in fact, he says, stay. Live with them in an understanding way. Love them as Christ would love them. No, it isn't so much about marriage, though it could be. If we apply it to 21st century relationships, it is something for us to consider if we're in a dating relationship and considering marriage. But in the first century, the issue for Paul was that in Corinth, there were temples to idols. And by the way, if you Googled in the first century, if you could, you can't, they couldn't. But if you were to Google in the first century, what are the top 10 best places to eat in Corinth? They would have all been temples to pagan idols. There were no restaurants in the first century. Public feasting took place in pagan temples. And it really was only the wealthy that could do that, eat there. But so the temples in Corinth had dining rooms. Archaeologists have noticed some of the temples in antiquity where there were dining rooms with couches that lined the four walls, benches, and tables in the center. And so Paul, when he's talking in 1 Corinthians to the Corinthian church, and he's concerned about them eating meat at home as opposed to eating meat in the temples, which he strictly forbids in chapter 10 at verse 14 and following. His view is this, that though the gods of the temples are not gods. They're, you know, just pieces of wood and stone covered in silver and gold. They are not gods. Yet, there are demonic powers associated with the worship of these pagan idols. And so there's no place for a Christ follower feasting in a pagan temple, eating meat that has been offered to the idol. Now, if you've bought meat at the meat market, it likely was offered to the idol, but you're eating it at home. You're not under the influence of the demonic. But if you're eating in the temple and celebrating with unbelievers in the pagan temple, then you're under the domain. You're in the domain of demonic powers. And so he's saying, you don't have anything to do with them. If we were to bring it forward to the 21st century, it might be that as a Christ follower, we need to say no and separate from our membership in a secret society. We can no longer be part of the Masonic Lodge. We can't be yoked to Christ and yoked to unbelievers. Business partnerships. For example, we can't be owning real estate interests in a youth hostel that has a reputation for same-sex hookups. Political alliances. As Christ followers or as the evangelical church, we shouldn't be aligning with an immoral king because we have mutual agendas. It's strictly forbidden in Scripture. Go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 18. Jehoshaphat was the king of Judah. He was a righteous king. Ahab was the king of Israel in the north. He sat on the throne in Samaria. Jehoshaphat in Judah. King Ahab was married to Jezebel. And she was one of the most wicked queens of Israel, pagan, and she brought Ahab right along with her. Listen to the word of God, 2 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 1. Jehoshaphat had great wealth and honor, this king of Judah, this righteous king of Judah, and he allied himself with Ahab by marriage. Jehoshaphat was concerned with the threat of Assyria to the north. Damascus was rising. And so Jehoshaphat came to Ahab and said, hey, we have a mutual shared concern about the enemy to the north. Let's enter into an alliance, and let's seal that alliance by having your daughter marry my son. And so the marriage was arranged between Athaliah, Ahab, and Jezebel's daughter, and Jehoshaphat's son. It was the prophet Micaiah who came into this situation and spoke the truth. And it was Athaliah who killed all of the sons of David in the royal nursery so that she could be queen of Israel. Except God preserved one infant rescued from the nursery so that the line of Messiah would not end at that point. Do you think there were any demonic powers involved here? But Jehoshaphat made an unholy alliance because he had a mutual concern in the human realm about a common enemy. We need to learn from these lessons, whether it's secret societies, business partnerships, or political alliances. The scripture says that we are not to be yoked unequally, believers with unbelievers. And we should sever or abstain from relationships that seek to unite the two unyokable things. Now, in true toddler fashion, we should say, or I could say, in true adolescent fashion, we could ask, why? Why? You trying to ruin all my fun? No. I want you to be holy even as I am holy. And I want you to cross the finish line of holiness. So obey all that God's word requires. How do we cross the finish line of holiness? The second way, I cross the finish line of holiness by accepting all that God's word teaches. There are two things that God's word teaches in this passage. The first thing that God's word teaches me is that such relationships are incompatible. Incompatible. Paul asks five rhetorical questions. First one is, what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? And the answer is nothing. The phrase translated in common literally means a partnership, the forming of a partnership, a relationship where there are shared purposes and activities. And Paul's saying to the believers at Corinth, when do righteousness and wickedness have shared purposes and activities? They don't. They're at odds. How can a person who does right form a partnership with someone who does wrong? How can one who does right and one who does wrong work together? I'm very frustrated. You know this because you've experienced it in a minor scale because you're right and your spouse is wrong. And they insist on doing it their way when your way is right. Huh. Might be a little different when it is God. The second question is, what fellowship can light and darkness have? And the rhetorical answer is nothing. The word there for fellowship is koinonia. It's a sharing in common. A sharing in common. What do these two things have in common? Light and darkness. Darkness, nothing. Darkness is the absence of light. Light dispels darkness. We have in 1 John 1 this statement, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and the truth is not in us. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship, koinonia, with one another. We have a shared thing in common. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Third question. What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? And Belial is a term that was used in the first century to describe Satan, or to name Satan and his demons. And so he's saying, what harmonious decisions do Christ and Satan share? What agreement can the two of them come to for the purpose of a partnership? Satan sought to bring Jesus into partnership with him. Worship me, and I will give you all the kingdoms and the earth that you can see from this high place. But Christ said no. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Verse 15. Nothing. The idea of having something in common there, the word there is part or shared portion. What part or shared portion does a believer and an unbeliever have? And then the final one is, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? And there the word is a mutual agreement, a joint or mutual agreement that's worked out together. Five different words, five different questions, all asking, what do these two things have in common? And the answer being nothing. These relationships are incompatible. That's what God's word teaches repeatedly there in the text and throughout all of Scripture. The second thing that God's word teaches us, and the main thing that God's word teaches us in this passage, is that you and I, we are the temple of the living God. That's where Paul leads the Corinthians, and that's where he leads us. After these series of rhetorical questions, the answer to why is because we are the temple of the living God. Now, what's interesting here is that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, at verse 16, Paul talks about all believers together as the local church are the temple of God. That when we gather, the Spirit dwells in our midst. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. And then in 1 Corinthians 6, 18 and 19, he says that our individual bodies as believers are the temples of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the living God, dwells inside the heart and soul of the believer in Jesus Christ. But here in 1 Corinthians, it is we, or you all, we are, you yourselves, together, corporately, are God's temple. But the word is different. The Greek word here for temple is not the general dwelling place. It is the word for the most sacred place in the temple. So the Corinthians, who grew up in a pagan, polytheistic, multiple temple community, would understand that the word that he's using describes the place in each of these pagan temples where the idol itself is set up. The most sacred part. In the Hebrew temple in Jerusalem, the most sacred part of the temple is the Holy of Holies, where God himself dwells, and only one person can enter, and only once a year, the high priest, after offering a sacrifice for his own sin, and then bringing the sacrifice for the sins of God's people on the Day of Atonement, into the very presence of God. And catch what Paul's saying. He's saying, you yourselves are the Holy of Holies. You are the most sacred place for the dwelling of God's Spirit, because God's Spirit dwells in your midst. You're the temple of the living God. That is what God's word teaches. And it's that teaching that we must believe. What would it mean if we believed that in our physical bodies, we were the dwelling place of God by His Spirit? Or that when we were gathered, we were the most sacred place, the place where God dwells in His holiness? I think we would say with the Apostle Paul, as he does in 1 Corinthians 6, I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. I will honor God with my body. Can you say that with me? I am not my own. I have been bought with a price. I will honor God with my body. How do we cross the finish line? By obeying all that the Scripture requires, by believing all that it teaches, and then finally, by possessing all that God's word promises. I'm not going to dwell on these long. I just want you to observe these promises. The apostle takes from the prophets and puts forward God's promises for his people. God said, I will live with them. I'll walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. It's God who said to those who would come out and be separate as a holy people to the Lord and be concerned with their personal holiness, he has said, I will receive you. It's God that promises in verse 18, I will be a father to you and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Paul does an interesting thing here in quoting the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, where Paul quotes, he says, I will be a father to you and you will be my sons. And Paul adds, for the sake of the Corinthians, and daughters. Because he has said that in Christ, to the Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female. We are all one in Christ. And so to the daughters in Corinth, he wants them to know that the Father is for them. You will be my sons and daughters. And then he concludes, therefore, since we have these promises, let's purify ourselves from everything that contaminates the body and spirit, perfecting, bringing to completion our holiness out of reverence for God. How should we live and respond? In your work, or your notes, at the end of the Bible study that follows the sermon outline, there's a section called Live It. If we're to respond to God's word, I would suggest that we do it in three ways. That we do so by confession. That we name as sin the relationships that compromise and the influences that are contaminating our relationship with Christ. And so if we're going to live out this word, we begin by confession. Knowing that with confession, there is cleansing. That's the source. That's how we are made clean, through confessing our sin to Christ. Then declare, I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. I will glorify God with my body. That's 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 through 20. And then act. And rather than say, just separate yourself from ungodly people, no, I would say, build a relationship with one or two other Christ followers who will encourage you and hold you accountable. You know, Jesus didn't call us to avoid non-Christians. No. Who did Jesus choose to eat with? sinners. He didn't make a partnership with them. He wasn't going into business with them. He was pursuing them because he came to seek and to save those who were lost. So our mindset towards the unbelieving world isn't that we avoid you at all cost. No, it's that we, like Christ, pursue you that you might seek and find your Savior. But in doing that, we're not going to compromise our faith, our reputation, our righteousness, the light of the gospel for any partnership that might be before us. Let's take some time to pray. You speak to the Lord. You confess what it is that is the chief contagion in your life that needs to be dealt with, that you might know the cleansing of God. Let's just take a few moments to pray. Heavenly Father, your Spirit has spoken. We have accepted his word. And we have recognized and named as sin, as contagions, as contaminants, as corrupting influences, some relationships.